In this great psalm of Solomon that was just read for us, the closing stanzas, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, alone whose works wonders. Blessed be His glorious name forever." This great psalm, which again I believe is not only a psalm that Solomon wrote for his people to pray for him as the king, but again, prophetically, is of Christ, who is the one to whom all the nations will come to serve. But it's His name that will endure forever, and His name that will increase as long as the sun shines, and it's His name that is glorious forever. And when Jesus taught us to pray, He taught us to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name, sanctified be Thy name." And this should be at the heart of our prayers. It's the first petition that Jesus calls us to, and it is the focus of what our lives and our passion and our heartbeat ought to be. But before we look into the Lord's Prayer, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that Your name would be sanctified and made great throughout all the earth, and that the name of Christ, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the precious name of the Holy Spirit would be exalted, and that He would not in any way be demeaned. And Father, we thank You that You, who are one, have expressed Yourself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three people, three persons, three beings, one God, one nature. And Father, we would pray that even tonight that You would exalt Yourself in our presence, and that Christ would be exalted in our midst, and the Spirit would move to bend our hearts and our minds to do Your will. And that we would come to prize and to covet and to desire and to protect and to exalt Your name and all that You are. In Christ we pray. Amen. The what I'd like to do this evening is join me first of all in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus has taught us how to pray, and we started this series on the Lord's Prayer following the Heidelberg Catechism the last couple weeks. And it's important for us to understand that when, as I said, that the Jews taught people how to pray. In Israel, there were prescribed prayers. Apparently, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, because in the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples come and specifically ask Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in the midst of telling us what kingdom life is like, the kingdom of God is like these things. And really the Sermon on the Mount, it opens up for us what the kingdom ethics is like, what the kingdom attitudes are like, what the citizens of the kingdom, how they live and how they relate. It reveals to us something of the glorious kingdom of God and what prayer of the citizens of the kingdom would be like and what it would look like. And in Matthew 6, he talks about how we ought not to pray. And he talks about hypocritical prayers and prayers that the Lord will not accept. And then he tells us that this is the way you ought to pray. And he says in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Pray then this way." And Jesus is here teaching us to pray. Now, that suggests, if you will, that by nature, you and I don't know how to pray. Most of us kind of think, well, prayer is this kind of natural thing as a conversation, or you tell God what you want or what you need and whatever. But because the Jews didn't take it at that face value, they taught not only how to pray, but what to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And here Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way. And one writer put it this way, "Though this is the most important exercise of piety, yet in forming our prayers and regulating our wishes, all our senses fail us. No man will pray aright unless his lips and heart have been directed by the heavenly master. For that purpose, he has laid down this rule by which we must frame our prayers if we desire to have them accounted lawful and approved by God. You ever think about prayer as being required to come before God in a certain manner, in a certain content? By nature, we don't know how to pray. And so Jesus instructs us. Well, you might say, well, that's a bit harsh. What do you mean we don't know how to pray? Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? When he tells us in Romans chapter 8, in the same way, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. He doesn't say there are times when we don't know how to pray. He doesn't say there are certain life experiences that can leave you in a place where you don't know what to pray. And that is true. There are certain life experiences that are so overwhelming and so debilitating that you sit there and you go to pray and you really don't even know where to start. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray. And so here Jesus and the Apostle Paul are both saying, prayer is not a natural thing. Prayer is not something that comes to you just by osmosis. Prayer must be taught. And here, the Lord has laid down for us the forms and regulations of prayer that would make our prayers acceptable to God. Now, we said when we first started this series on prayer that Jesus is not intending us just to recite the prayer, so-called Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is okay to recite it. Many, many churches, and I'm sure some of you have grown up in churches, where it's a regular part of the morning worship service for the congregation to recite it. That is a wonderful thing. I am not in any way going to speak negative against that. But it was not given just for us to recite. It is okay to recite. It can be meaningful because it is Scripture and therefore it is profitable. But it's meant to be an example of the right way to pray. These are the things you ought to pray for. These are the balance of things you ought to pray for. These are the things that are legitimate for you to wish for and to take to the throne of God. These are the types of things that you ought to pray for and the priority of things that you ought to pray for. In fact, I would suggest to you, because prayer is the primary evidence of faith, prayer is the primary evidence that you have faith in God, how we pray becomes extremely important. You say, well, why do you say prayer is the primary example or basis or evidence of faith? Well, this is what Paul says, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He tells us that he's writing in order that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the church. And he says, first of all, pray. That's the first thing that the church is called to do and to be. Everything else flows from that. And so prayer is a priority to the church. Prayer is not something that we normally just know by osmosis. But it's a priority. It's an example of faith. And we must go to the Father and let Him teach us what do we pray for and how ought we to pray. And Christ has given us a wonderful example. And that's what it is. An example, an outline, if you will. And I would encourage you when you pray, to use it as an outline. And as we'll go through the six petitions that Christ has given us, week by week, we'll go through the six petitions, and then you can use them as a guideline to what you pray for. And so, our Father who art in heaven, you can start by allowing that to guide your prayers. Remember, your prayer is directed to our Heavenly Father, not our earthly Father. The Father who is in heaven, who has spoken, who has created the heavens and the earth, who is sovereign over all things. This is the person to whom we direct our prayers. And now we'll consider the very first petition, Hallowed be thy name. But before we do, let me make one other observation. This is the first of three petitions that have to do with the glory of God. The prayer is made up of six, maybe seven petitions, depending upon how you divide it up. Most commentators that I refer to would say there's six petitions. One suggested that there's seven, kind of splitting one into two. But either way, there are six, maybe seven petitions, and the first three have to do with the glory of God and have no regard directly to ourselves. That in itself teaches us something about prayer. When you pray, what's the primary focus in your prayer life? If we were to, and we won't, but if we were to have recordings of your prayers and listen to them over a period of time, what's the focus? What's the priority? What's the goal? Is it the glory of God? Or is it personal peace and prosperity? Jesus is telling us right out of the box that the first three of the six petitions have to do with the glory of God. Again, one writer put it this way: the first three ought to be known, relate to the glory of God without any regard to ourselves. The remaining three relate to those things that are necessary for our salvation. So in prayer, Christ enjoins us to consider and to seek the glory of God. He enjoins us to consider and seek the glory of God. Let us therefore know that we shall be in a state of mind for praying in a right manner if we not only are in earnest about ourselves and our own advantage, but assign the first place to the glory of God, for it would be altogether preposterous to mind only what belongs to ourselves and to disregard the kingdom of God, which is of far greater importance. When Jesus teaches in this very chapter, Matthew 6:33, what's he say? Seek first your food and your shelter and your clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That verse, Matthew 6:33, is the embodiment of what the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, says. So in our prayers, the first thing that ought to flow from it is the priority of the glory of God. The first of the three petitions is the sanctifying of God's name in the world. That is what dominates us. That's what ought to control our prayer life. And if you stop to think about it, not only is that evidenced in that we seek the kingdom of God and His glory and His holiness and righteousness first, and then our earthly benefits, but it is to our advantage that we would pray this way. If God's name is glorified in all of the earth, will that not overflow into the enrichment of our lives? If God is exalted in all the earth, will we not receive the benefits of that? I hope you'll see that maybe that more clearly in a moment, but just think of Abraham. Remember when Abraham offers up Isaac? He says to, as they go up Mount Moriah, which will eventually become the place where the temple of David is built, and Isaac says to him, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And just as then God says, "I want you to kill Isaac," and he raises the knife. And just as he raises the knife, remember, there's the ram caught in the thicket. And what does Abraham say? He says, he names the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. That's the name of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh. When we pray that His name would be sanctified, what we're praying for is not that just God is honored and glorified in some nebulous sort of way. We're praying that who God is and what He is and how He works and how He moves would be exalted in the world, so that, in particular, that the name Jehovah Jireh would be honored and glorified in all of the world. And when the name God provides is exalted and glorified in the world, that would mean God is ultimately providing. So you can see the glory of God and His name being exalted absolutely benefits us. The more God is lifted up, the more His name and all His name represents is expressed gloriously in the world, the more enriched our lives will be. Now, that's pretty obvious, but it's not the natural way we think, is it? It's pretty obvious when you state it that way, but when it comes, push comes to shove, we're usually more concerned about our own needs and our own comforts than we are the glory of the Lord. So Jesus says, hallowed be your name, or hallowed be your name. Well, first of all, what does it mean, your name? I'd like to just explore that for a moment, and then we'll talk about what's it mean to be hallowed. What does it mean to say, hallowed be your name or thy name? In Scripture, as I'm sure all of you know from previous sermons and times and places, name is an important concept in the Bible. And when we talk about the name of God, we're not simply talking about His name, Jehovah, or Adonai, or El Shaddai, as in some type of sentimental terms. Rather, what Herman Vitsius writes, he says this, the name of God, however, does not strictly denote God as He exists in Himself, but as He reveals and makes Himself known to rational creatures. This is done both in the works of creation in common providence and in the works of grace and glory. But most of all, He reveals Himself in the word of His gracious covenant, in which He shows how God may be denominated the Savior as sinful man, and the full display of all His perfections. What Herman Vitsius is saying at that point is this: God has revealed Himself, and we must understand that the revelation that we have, the Bible that we have, is infallible, and it's perfect, not only in ideas, but down to the very words. And it tells us about God, but it doesn't tell us everything about God. It tells us about God to the extent that God has chosen to reveal Himself. But God, who is infinite, can never be fully comprehended by us. And so God accommodates us. God comes down to our level. God does not speak in terms that we could not comprehend. God accommodates the frailty of our mind, the finiteness of our being, and the limitedness of our experiences, and He comes, He speaks to us in terms and in words and in phrases that we can understand. And so He has not revealed everything about Himself that could be revealed, but He has truly and accurately revealed Himself. And He does this primarily through three things. Number one, He's revealed Himself through creation and common ordinary providences. The Puritans used to say it like this: if you really want to know who God is, you need to study two things. You need to study the Word of God and the works of God. The Word of God, the Bible, and the works of God, His providences. Jesus says in Matthew 16, He will build His church. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been building His church all around the world. If you want to know God, you first of all need to know the Word of God, but you need to look at the works of God. What is God doing? And what is He doing in the common, ordinary providences of your own life? Is God active in your life? Yes. Is God involved in the circumstances of your life? Every last one of them. What's God doing? Of course, the proper interpretation of those providences is alone His Word. So God has revealed Himself in His common works and providences. He has revealed Himself in His works of grace and glory. And thirdly, He's revealed Himself in the word of His gracious covenant. And this is where you come to know God. And so when we start to pray, hallowed be thy name, what we're saying is, Lord, we're praying that you and how you have revealed yourself, not the way we want you to be, not the way that people hope you will be, not in some type of culturally meaningful way, but we're praying, God, all that you are and all that you've done and all that you have chosen to reveal yourself to be would in fact be exalted amongst the nations. All of you. And see, we again, I think we say, well, of course we would do that. Of course we would want that. But do we? Just again, think of the way that we talk about God. And it's the talking heads on TV, the evangelical leaders who get invited onto the national programs are any example of it. We don't really want God's name to be exalted in all that He is. Because when they talk about God, God is always what? God is love. Well, is He? Yes. Is that all He is? God says, I'm a jealous God, and my name is jealous. You ever go around talking about, can you imagine evangelizing this way? Come up and say, I'd like to share the gospel with you. And by the way, I'm not talking about a religion. I'm talking about a relationship, and I'm talking about the relationship with a God whose name is jealous. That sounds weird to us, doesn't it? Not weird in the Bible language. God says, not only am I a jealous God, I'm jealous for my name. And the third commandment is what? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And then He says this, and I will by no means leave unpunished those who empty my name, who treat it lightly. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean, as we've said when we went through the Ten Commandments, it could be taking the Lord's name in vain in terms of turning it into a cuss word. But more to the point, and much more to the point for us, is that taking the Lord's name in vain happens when we empty it of its meaning. He's revealed Himself to be a God of justice. He's revealed Himself to be a God of jealousy. He's revealed Himself to be a God of holiness. He's revealed Himself to be a God of wrath. Well, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to allow that to be part of our conversation. We just want to emphasize that God is love. I would like to tell you, when we do that, we take the Lord's name in vain. And we rob Him of the glory that He has chosen to reveal Himself with. Now, does that mean we shouldn't talk about God as love? Oh, no. God has chosen to reveal Himself as a God of love, too. But when we pray, hallowed be Thy name, what we're saying is, the God who is love, and the God who is holy, and the God who is jealous, and the God who is wrathful, and the God who is righteous, and the God who brings about judgment, that all of those elements that He has revealed in providence, in His Word, and in His covenant, would be exalted and lifted up high in the nations. That's what we're praying for. And the name of God ultimately represents who He is. For example, just a couple quick verses. Turn to one of my favorite. Turn to Psalms, Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9. How important is it to know the name of God? Not just in the world, but in your own personal experience. In your own Christian life. How important is it to know the name of God? Again, not simply I can say the word Jehovah. Or maybe I can say it with a little more of a Hebrew inflection, Yahweh. Or I can say Adonai or Elohim. It's not just saying the name. Anybody can say the name Jesus. There are certain baseball players who use the name Jesus all the time, and they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. It's coming to know Him and all that His name represents in terms of what He's done and how He's chosen to reveal Himself in the fullness of that. Psalm 9, verse 10, I love this. Those who know Your name will put their trust in You. And You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Those who know Your name. What does name mean? Everything God has chosen to reveal about Himself. You want to come to a place where you can trust Him? You want to come to a place where you can rest in Him? You want to come to a place where you can live in daily faith, walking humbly, trustingly, prayerfully, in the will of God, then it starts by coming to know all that His name represents. The Lord is the provider. The Lord is our peace. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is the banner of love over us. And all the different names of God. But not just the names, the historic events, the providences that took place. Just like when Abraham took Isaac up the hill, God will provide. And every person who's ever contemplated that, especially every person who's ever been a parent, to know that here is the one son of promise, and God has asked me to kill my own son, how profoundly difficult that must have been. And yet, because he knew the name of God, that God was Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, he was able to say to his son and say to the men who had gone with him, "We will be back in 3 days, and the Lord will provide." And we're told in the New Testament that Abraham understood that God could give back his son, even if it meant resurrection from the dead. How could Abraham ever have come to know those things if he did not know all that God had chosen to reveal about himself or know his name? Know the name of God. The scripture also says in Psalm 111 says, starting in verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And splendid and majestic are His works. His righteousness endures forever." Now, the word "name" doesn't appear there, but that is the revelation of God. That is His name. That's who He is. That's what He does. That's His name. And we're told in other passages that God's name is to be feared, and God's name is glorious, and God's name is exalted, and God's name is majestic. Turn with me over to the book of Exodus, in chapter 15, if you will. Exodus chapter 15. Here Israel has just been delivered out of Egypt. The sea has been divided, and they have crossed through on the dry land. The sea has come back to engulf Pharaoh's entire army. They're destroyed. They are dead. And Moses, it says in chapter 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider have been hurled into the sea.'" And skipping down to verse 11, he says, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" One of the older translations has it, instead of majestic in holiness, glorious in holiness. And but notice again that His name here, how majestic, who is like You, majestic or glorious in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders. His name is being linked to action and events in lives. They've just been delivered from Pharaoh. They've just been delivered from one of the most powerful men in all the world in the most dramatic and extraordinary way. That is the name of God. It's awesome in its gloriness. It's majestic in its glorious. It's in its holiness. He is powerful. He is wonderful. He moves and acts and really does things. And so when Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." This is the beginning of prayer. And there is no prayer that is legitimate. There is no prayer that is acceptable that does not start with the exaltation of the glorious revelation of God's name in human existence. We do not know how to pray appropriately, And Jesus has taught us to pray. The Holy Spirit has been given to help us in our weakness in our prayer because we don't know how to pray. And so Jesus tells us the first thing that you ought to pray for is that the God who acts in history and in those actions and in the Word of God that reveals those actions to us, that disclose to us who God is, or in other words, His name, may that God and His name and His actions be holy and sanctified and exalted in all of the world. That's our passion. And that's what Psalm 72 is all about. Psalm 72 is a prayer for that very thing, that the name of the King would be exalted in such a way that all the nations would come and bow down before Him. And so when we pray rightly, that is how we ought to begin. Well, that begs the question, how do we hallow His name? What does that look like? How do we make His name holy? And what are we to do? And glad you asked. Luther put it this way. Luther, in his little devotion on the Lord's Prayer, said that to understand what it means to make God's name holy, you must first start with what does it mean to profane it. And he says there's twofold ways in which you profane it. First, when we misuse God's name for the purpose of sinning, and second, when we steal and rob Him of His name. Then he uses this little anecdote. He says a holy vessel, maybe like a communion cup, which would have been treasured by Luther in a way that we don't treasure our little plastic cups. The holy vessel, for example, in church may be desecrated similarly in a twofold manner. First, when it is not used in the service of God, but for some human purpose. And second, if it is robbed and stolen. Remember when Belshazzar, the son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, when the night that Babylon falls and Daniel, he's having this big debauchery party. And things have gotten so out of hand, he sends his servants to go down to the temple of Dagon and to bring out from the temple all of the gold and silver cups that his grandfather, though the text says father, Nebuchadnezzar had brought. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Judah, destroyed the temple and took captive from the temple all of the cups that the priests would have used in the sacrificial system and carried them away to Babylon and would have put them at the feet of the Babylonian gods, Dagon and others, and in so symbolizing that our God, our Babylonian God, has defeated your God, Jews, and so therefore you are subservient to us. Well, his grandson is so arrogant and so ungodly and so profane that he goes and has his servants go to the temple and to take those cups and to bring them back to this debauched orgy that's going on, and they begin to drink out of the very cups that have been sanctified and set apart for the holy worship of God in Jerusalem. They drink their wine and they engage in their debauchery. And that's when the handwriting appears on the wall, many, many tekel upharpsin. And they bring in Daniel and says, what does that mean? And Daniel says, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And that very night, Babylon falls, the Medo-Persian Empire. That's what Luther is saying. When we take the sacred things of God, when we take the name of God, and we treat it in a way that it never deserves to be treated, we profane it. Well, how do you do that? Well, you could, again, do it by turning it into a common curse word. You hit your thumb with a hammer and you take the Lord's name in vain. Could do it that way. But I would venture to say the vast majority of us don't have a problem with that. But when we sing songs that rob God of His glory, when we sing songs that represent God in an unbiblical manner, when we enter into worship in such a way that God is made light of, when God becomes a joke, when God becomes a pal, when God becomes a boyfriend or a girlfriend, when God is treated as if He's just one of us. We are robbing Him of the glory of His name. Look at Psalm 2, if you would. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us here the Father has begotten the Son and placed Him in a position of exaltation. The kings of the earth are all going, how can we get rid of the chains of God, and how can we throw off His fetters, and how can we live our own lives according to our own ways? And verse 4, He who sits in heaven just laughs. God has a nice guffaw over the idiocy of the earth and all those who are in authority who think that they're so pompous and so powerful that they don't have to answer to God. He laughs at them and scoffs at them. And He says that you are my Son, verse 7, today I have begotten thee. You asked of me, and surely I'll give the inheritance, the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Jehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's something of that that ought to be part of every worship, whether it be in our own homes as we worship as families or in the collected church. To whom are we drawing near when we worship? And to whom are we calling upon when we pray? Just another person? I love the words of the psalmist here when it says, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Going into the presence of God ought to be the most joyful, wonderful, extraordinary experience that we could ever have. And at the same time, it ought to cause us to be really afraid. Because we are in the presence of the Holy. We're in the presence of the Almighty. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, He starts by saying, pray this way, hallowed be thy name. Again, just a comment by Luther. He says, moving on, he says, I reply this. This is why I call this first petition an unlimited one, and the foremost one, encompassing all the other petitions. If anyone were able to hallow God's name perfectly, he would no longer need to pray the Lord's Prayer. If we really sanctified the names of the Lord, if that was really the passion of our life, if that was really the reality of who we are, we would no longer need to pray this prayer. And Luther goes on to say, the fact that we need to pray this prayer is evidence of just how sinful we really are. In all the scriptures, he says, I know of no other passage that denounces and dooms our life more than these petitions. Who is there who would not want to die soon with loathing of his life when he realizes in his heart that his life consists basically of profaning God's name and honor? And the fact that we must pray, hallowed be thy name, is evidence that the very breath is usually profaning the name of God. Because we do not live for the glory of God. We do not seek first the kingdom of God. We do not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourself. The will of God is not our delight. It is not our passion. And having to sit through worship services and read our Bibles and even pray are some of the most difficult and boring parts of our lives for many people who name the name of Christ. And yet, that's who we're called to call upon. And that's who we are. So how do we sanctify God's name? Well, real quickly, just a couple things. Number one, when we glorify God's name, we are praying that God Himself would be put on display in all of his perfections. We are praying that God would be put on display in all of his perfections in at least two arenas. Number one, in our own lives. What we're praying for is that we would be so convinced of the name of God and all that it represents that we could be Abraham. Or I love the story of, again, from Daniel, of Meshach and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar wants them to bow down to the golden idol that he's made. And they don't. So he has them trotted before him. And he says, see that furnace over there? That's where you're going if you don't do this. Are you going to do it? And the three of them say, no. Because God is able to deliver us from you. And what they essentially are saying is, not only is he able to deliver us miraculously, which he will end up doing, but even if we die in the furnace and burn up, we've still been delivered from you. The three Hebrew boys understood that this was a no-lose proposition for them. We're not bowing because if we don't bow and we stand, God will deliver us and he'll either deliver us miraculously or if we end up burning to death, we are still delivered from you. So you really can't touch us. Where did they get that kind of confidence? They knew the name of God. All who know the name of God will put their trust in him. And that's what we're praying. How do we sanctify God's name? When we're asking that all of his perfections would be put on display, number one, in our own personal lives, that we would be like those other saints who have gone before. And secondly, that his name and all that he is would be honored throughout all of the world, especially in his church. Secondly, God is glorified when we pray, and God's name is hallowed and sanctified when we pray in three ways. Number one, by asking God to enlighten our eyes to understand the glory of his person. And number two, by moving in our hearts in such a way that, like David says in one of the Psalms, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, and I will sing and give you praise. We want to get to the place where the psalmist can say, like it says in Psalm 63, thy loving kindness is better than life. God is glorified when our eyes are so opened and our hearts are so moved and our tongues respond in praise in such a way that we can say, your loving kindness towards me, God, is better than my life. Again, just closing with a quote by Herman Vitsius. He says, our very happiness must not be sought merely for the delight in which the possession of it will afford us. A higher object is that God's own property, which we truly are, may be beautified and enriched. That the blessings from on high, which complete our happiness, may prepare us more fully for celebrating the excellencies of the divine nature, and that God himself may behold with delight the riches of his grace. Our highest happiness, he writes, is to be entirely devoted to the divine glory. Our highest rejoicing is to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:2. Let me just read that last sentence again. Our highest happiness is to be entirely devoted to the divine glory. And our highest rejoicing is to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is where Jesus, when he teaches us how to pray, begins. And our prayer life needs to be molded by that. That God, your name would be so sanctified on my lips, that and your name would be so sanctified on the lips of my family and so sanctified on the lips of my church and my country and the world in which you've placed me in, that my highest delight and highest happiness would be only to know and to see your glory exalted amongst the nations. And I will find no greater rejoicing in my life. And all of the great rejoicing that God brings, all the wonderful experiences, we're going to have a baby born in our congregation here in a matter of days, if not hours. It's coming. I know it's coming. And there's what in life rivals the birth of a little one? And we've known, and we have seasons to rejoice, not only over birth, but in marriages and graduations and great events in our lives. And we ought to rejoice in those, and we ought not to be ashamed to rejoice in those things. Because they're all gifts from God. Is that not true? But the greatest rejoicing that our hearts can ever experience is when we rejoice over the glory of God. And so Jesus wants us to start prayer there, that our minds and our hearts and our lips would be so in tune and so shaped and so molded by the holy name of God that that would truly become our highest good and greatest joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that if to love you with all of our heart and mind, soul and strength is the greatest good that we could ever do, then the greatest evil that we could ever do is not to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If the first and great commandment is to love you with all of our being, then the first and greatest of all sins is not to. And Father, we confess that all too often our prayers are cold because they revolve primarily about our creaturely comforts. And next to none, very little of our prayers are ever devoted to the exaltation of your name. And we confess, Father, that all too often, not only do we not seek first your kingdom, we don't even care to raise a prayer in its behalf. And all too often, we're more concerned about the glory of our own name and the holy treatment of our own name than we are the treatment and the exaltation of yours. And Father, we confess that not only to be sheer arrogance on our part, but high rebellion and deserving of all sorts of judgment. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't treat us as the way we deserve. We thank you, Father, that there are two types of people that are in the world. All of us fall short of your glory, and all of us have sinned. And all of us have stolen from you the glory that is due your name. And yet some, Father, aren't bothered by this. Some have no sense of the contempt or the ruin that they have brought about into your name. Some, Father, are unthinking and frivolous and take light their failings and their sins. Father, we would pray that even tonight you would cause them to repent and discover the greatness of their sin and how they've robbed you of your glory. But Father, there's others who have not hallowed your name, who have not earnestly prayed for the glorification of your name, who have not taken seriously all that you are, and they sense the seriousness of their own wretchedness. They sense the greatness of their sin. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who grants to them the forgiveness, because a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Grant us even this evening to see ways in which we have robbed you of that which you deserve, not only in the way we've lived, but in the lack of prayer for your name and your kingdom and your glory. And not only convict us of these things, Lord, but grant us the grace of repentance that we might turn and live in such a way that the greatest joy and the greatest rejoicing that we could ever engage in would be the exaltation of your name in all the world. In Christ we pray. Amen.